Handed out is the five differences between biblical praise and modern thanks. We were talking about that a couple weeks ago in Psalm 27. We're going to continue in Psalm 27 if you want to turn in that passage. But here are the five differences between praise and thanks. And you can see the hodah, which is the Hebrew word for thanks, is never used in the same sense in which praise is. And then I have a little quotation there from a class notes by Dr. Ross, one of three Hebrew professors. I took four classes 2 years under Ross. One class with Chisholm and one class with Merrill. And I know just enough Hebrew to be stupid. You know, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. I got news for you. A lot of knowledge is a dangerous thing if you think it covers the subject. I was telling, I think, Patty this past week, Bible study never ends. It is a lifelong process. And it just comes to the end that you quit. The figure of speech for that, Miss Nelda, in your Bullinger's Figures of Speech used in the Bible, is called an aposiopesis. An aposiopesis is where you leave the sentence unfinished. Let me give you an example. Will Rogers used an aposiopesis in one of his jokes. He was talking about the mess that America was in with the Boxer Rebellion and the Chinese and all of that back in the early 1900s. And he said, people are wondering whether our politicians will be able to get us out of this mess. Why not? If ignorance got us in, did you hear the aposiopesis? What's the end of the sentence that he didn't say? Ignorance will get us out. But he didn't say that. Now, there is an aposiopesis in Exodus 32 or 33, in prayer with God, all of a sudden you've got Moses with an aposiopesis. He doesn't finish the sentence. He lets God finish the sentence. It was Lawrence Stern who wrote Tristram Shandy, very popular novel in colonial times. Jefferson carried a quotation from it to remind him of his wife, Martha, who died early in his life. Lawrence Stern said that death is the great aposiopesis. You just leave unfinished whatever you're doing when death comes. That's it. So, Miss Nelda, did you look up how many questions there are, kinds of questions there are?
I did look up the question thing, but there were a bunch of them.
Eighteen different kinds of questions? Yeah. Yeah, that's important when it comes to interpretation, to know what kind of question is he asking there. Yeah, very good. Well, thank you, Miss Nelda. Thank you, Miss Nelda. Well, here you see the difference between praise. Catherine, thank you for your contribution today. Very kind. Red, she told she made a mistake with those kolaches. She was looking for something with jalapenos just for you. I think that's thoughtful of her. That's thoughtful of her. She must know that I saw a cartoon of this little boy standing with his mouth open, and the doctor had a tongue depressor, and there was this huge red pepper hanging over the doctor's head. No one got it. The child was being examined by Dr. Pepper.
We We had a pediatrician once named Dr. Payne.
My doctor that helped mom bear me was Dr. Pangburn. Believe me, that was true too. So here you have the difference and why praise is so much greater than thanks. You see, praise elevates. So when God answers your prayer, you can say, thank you, Lord, for answering my prayer. That keeps it right down here. But praise is, you are faithful, O Lord. And a good husband knows to give thanks, but he also knows above everything else how to praise his wife. Praise her. Oh, you're so thoughtful. Thank you. You are so kind. Yeah, see, that's important. Okay, good enough. You've got that. Turn to Psalm 27. We will continue our study. We pointed out so far that Psalm 27, 1 through 6, is praise, and 7 through 13, petition, and verse 14, I would say, is and that is basically self-talk. Now let's look at that praise here. He's going to express confidence in Yahweh. You see, verse 1, he expresses his confidence. Oh, I need to get there. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. By the way, this is the only time in the entire Bible that you have the phrase, my light. You have God as light in 1 John, and in him is no darkness at all, but you don't have my light. These personal pronouns are important. It shows faith. There's personal. It's one thing to say, the Lord is a shepherd. It is another thing to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. And that makes it personal. And that shows us appropriation, because faith is receiving something. It's not achieving something. It's receiving something. So God is my light. Now, this is, I was going to ask you what light meant here, but I think I better just go ahead and tell you that in this context, it probably means fullness of life. What I like to think about when I say God is light is that God is not only pure, that's an idea in first. If we, by the way, Miss Patty, if we take the idea God is light from 1 John and try to bring it over to this passage, which it doesn't apply, what is that called? Illegitimate totality transfer. Good for you. It's reading the meaning of a word in another context into this one. And sometimes we do that in Bible study. We read the word, Lord is my light, and we think of all the passages, and then we try to bring all of those meanings into this passage. Each passage must first be interpreted by its own context. First, my salvation, and we saw that we have a cause and effect. Because he's my light and my salvation, I have no reason to fear. He is a stronghold. This basically, Hebrew word basically means here a high place that's inaccessible. Way up high. He is the one that shows me how to see all of light. His light helps me to see in this dark world where everything is. Have you ever tried to walk through a room with you're not familiar with the lights off? You run into things. So that's why we have what they call in England an electric torch. Flashlights. But we like to have a place to hide from some time. And the Lord is my stronghold. He's my defense. He's going to take care of things. Someone once said, I think it was Neil Anderson, he said, never defend yourself. Because if you're wrong, you don't have a defense. And if you're right, you don't need one. The Lord is going to take care of this. And so we trust him. He's our stronghold. He's our place that no one can touch us. This idea you find over and over the Psalms, under the shelter of his wings. There's another, but it's a more homely illustration. Instead of a castle being a fortress, we're covered by his pinions, like a nestled up against a chick in a mother hen who protects us. There's all these kinds of wonderful pictures of protection. Shepherd, one of the things a shepherd does provide is to protect. That's why he's got a crook to beat off attacking wolves and so forth. So there's this idea of protection. You have many different ways in which it is expressed. Some tenderly, a shepherd under the wing of a mother hen, or some more strong, more masculine, if you will, a castle fortress. But I want you to, let's go on from verse 1, and I want you to notice verses 2 and 3. Why, you have this statement of confidence in verse 1. You have this statement of confidence in verse 1. Now, I want you to notice verses 2 and 3. What is the relationship between verse 1 and verses 2 and 3? That's what the kind of question you want to ask. Okay? When tells us we're talking about a temporal situation, right? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. And in the Hebrew, the word in the emphatic position is the word they. Hey, read it that way. Put the emphasis on they, okay? When evildoers shall assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Do you see the difference there? Yeah. Getting the emphasis on the right side also helps a great deal. Okay. So, notice who's coming against him. Notice the terms. Evildoers, people who do evil. Adversaries and foes. I want you to notice something about those three words. First, what do they all have in common?
They're against me.
Okay, you said they? Did you say they are against me? Did I hear you correctly?
Yes,
she did. Well, she did, okay. You're right, by the way. Because notice, what is the number of these? The number. There's three, but I want you to notice evildoers, adversaries, and foes. Plural. They're all plural. Did you notice that? So he's got a host of individuals out there. Now, did you notice the infinitive? David now knows what an infinitive is. It's to plus the verb. To eat up my flesh. What does that tell you about these adversaries and foes and evildoers? When you say they come to eat up my flesh, what picture comes into your mind? What would you liken these people? Pardon me? Piranha. They are vicious eating animals. And by the way, that's a way, evil is that way. There's nothing lovely about evil. Nothing lovely about it. They want to devour me. It's not that they just want to hurt me. I'll never forget, I was in a situation where I had to deal with what I would call false brethren, members of the church that they wanted to be in power, and I was an obstacle because of my position. And so I won't go into all the details, but it became, they didn't mind talking to anybody about me. And I had a conversation one day on the streets of Dripping, and a lady who was a psychologist came to me, and she said, I've heard about what your people are trying to do to you. She said, they're not trying to get rid of you. They're trying to destroy you. I hate to say that I didn't say much, but I concurred. They were out to hurt me and hurt my family. That's how vicious they were. Church members. Church members. But I've forgiven them a long time ago, and I remember that we have to love our enemies, so I have to treat them nice. But there are people that are out there. They don't want to just take advantage of you. They want to hurt you. They are so envious or jealous or mean-spirited that it's not just hurting you. They want to really destroy you. And they did all sorts of things. They failed because the Lord was my stronghold. I relied on him to deliver me, and he did. But it was a rude awakening to find out that people in the church and people that you had went out of your way to help were like vicious animals wanting to destroy you. So when I read this passage, I can say, yeah, I've lived long enough to know what that means, to know what that means. Mm-hmm. And as to they stumbled and fell, that's the Lord's business. Okay. Tell me, when did the... if you read this verse, tell me something about its temporal situation. You've got a temporal clause, when... what are the, look at the verbs. What do the verbs tell you?
Current action.
Well, let me tell you, how about stumble and fall? When they assail me, they stumble and fall, past tense. I think he's referring to something. By the way, stumbling and falling, did you notice there's a difference? Not every time I stumble do I fall. But he's got both of them there. And he uses both of those to tell you what really happens to them. They not only have a hiccup, they collapse completely. He is using... So much so that he gets hypothetical in verse 3. Verse 3 also expresses confidence. Do you see that? Though an army encamp against me. Now, that's bigger than just individuals, isn't it? We're now talking about an organized group. So you've got an escalation there from verse 2 to verse 3, from evildoers, number of individuals, to now you got an army. Encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war arise against me, yet I will be confident. So this confident in verse 3 takes us back to the confidence that he expresses in God's character in verse 1. What he's saying here is, I have experienced God's deliverance. How do you use this in your prayer? Okay, you've heard me say, how did David handle his fight with Goliath? Which, of course, is an unfair fight. Have you ever thought of how David fought unfairly? Did you ever think about that? AJ, did you ever think about it? David against Goliath, he fought unfairly. Yeah. Well, he wants him to come out and fight with him. I'll stand back here and throw this thing at you. Works for me. John Wayne had difficulties with Clint Eastwood's movies. John Wayne said, you never shoot a man in the back. Clint Eastwood said, why not? They're evil, get rid of them. And so Wayne thought that was just unchivalrous. By the way, chivalry died in the Civil War. That's when it happened. So, when David went out to face Goliath, you remember the story. What did he say? Dan, you've heard me say this lots of times. Can you remember? Well, why did he think God would deliver him? The same law, God, who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, will deliver me from this Philistine. Do you see how he used past experience? This happens over and over and over again in the Psalms. This is a good thing for you to use in your prayers with God. You should, in your prayers to God, your confidence in God will increase if, number one, you remember his character, my light and my salvation, my fortress, and two, you remember experiences where God answered prayer. Now, I'll tell you something that's a little bit intimate. My son, my oldest one, has asked me to spend 15 minutes every day with him in prayer. Now, he got a job. We prayed 150 days consecutively, 15 minutes every day, for a job. And he got the perfect job for him at Dell. And he has done gangbusters there. We praise God for that. Now he's come to me with a second request, which I won't mention, but he's come to me with a second request. And one of the things we do in our prayer when we pray for 15 minutes is we praise God for his faithfulness in providing that job. Every time we pray, we remind the Lord and ourselves that God answered prayer. And after 150 consecutive days of praying 15 minutes a day, the two of us, God put him in the perfect place for him. We do that, number one, because we continually need to praise him. But it reminds us that he answers prayer. And if he answered this one, what will he do with that one? So be sure in your prayer life to talk about, talk to him and praise him. Not only saying thank you, but what does the answer to the prayer tell you about God's character? Oh, Lord, you're faithful to answer your prayer, our prayers. You are a God who listens. You showed great love and mercy, and you provided this. You start talking about the character of God, and that's what he's done here. He started out saying, you are my light and my salvation. I don't have to fear anything. You are the stronghold. I'm going to be okay. Then he says, yes, and now I've seen how you've delivered me in the past. So much so that even if, verse 3, even if in the future a greater problem comes to me, you'll handle it. You'll handle it. There's a great lesson there for us, isn't there? You've heard me say, Athanasius said that in the prophets, God speaks to us, but in the Psalms, we speak to God. The Psalms teaches us how to pray, and that's what we've got here. You do not learn how to pray by listening to me or any other Christian. All you'll learn is the shibboleths. You'll learn the little phrases that are constantly are trite and corny and just meaningless cliches. You'll learn all the cliches by listening to other people pray. But you will learn how to pray by studying the prayers of Paul, studying the prayers of Peter in his epistle, studying the prayers of the saints in the Bible, studying the prayers of Moses, studying the prayers in the Psalms. Study these prayers, and you will learn how to pray. Because in these Psalms, God is not only, we're not only listening to people pray, but we're seeing how God is teaching us how we can approach him. So he starts off with experience. You, your character, I have confidence in you. You are my light. Why? You've delivered me in the past, verse 2. Therefore, even if a great problem happens in verse 3, a greater problem, I'm not going to sweat it. I'm going to pray. So that's what you've got to do. And never forget, and I know it sounds, well, God already knows this. But it does two things. It reminds you of how great God is, and it encourages you in your prayer life. Is that something that you think you can use in your prayer life? Okay. I know a man that kept a list of answers to prayer just so that when he got in a tough situation, he'd pull out that book and start reading. Oh, yeah, I remember when we prayed for that and God answered. We prayed for that and God answered. And by the time he got through two or three pages of a big page book, he said, I was ready to pray. So do that. And the rocks of remembrance. Remember when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan? What did they do? They built what? Anyone remember? A memorial of what?
Stone.
How many?
12.
Where?
In the Jordan.
One in the Jordan, one on the banks. What was the purpose of that? To remember how God let them cross the Jordan River on dry ground. Not only the Red Sea, but the Jordan River. That was their remembrance stone. That's very important for you and I to have these things and to remember them. And the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It drives us back to remember, tactile. We taste it, we see it, we feel it. When I preach about the death of Christ, you hear it. But in the Lord's Supper, you touch it, you taste it, you feel it. Reminds us of what Christ did for us in the cross. So this is how he starts to build his prayer. Now, in verse 4, he tells us the second reason how to build your confidence in God. Okay, let's read 4-6. And you tell me, if this is experience builds confidence, what does this? Verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord. By the way, if you want to do a real nice study, get out your concordance and trace the word one thing. There are a number of one things in the Bible. The most prominent one that you might remember is Paul in Philippians. One thing. Mm-hmm. Remember? You remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 3? No one remembers here. I'll find it here. I can't find it right now. The problem with my Bible is they move these verses around, as you notice many times. He has one thing on his mind. Oh, there it is. Of Philippians 3:13, brothers, I do not consider that I have yet made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I stretch forward. The goal of having one thing. Notice Paul says, and David says here, one thing, this one thing, not these 20 things I dabble in. If I were to ask you, what are the five most important things in your life? I bet you could list and give a five. And I would say to you, now take off one of them. Oh, man, you know. I got the Lord, I got Ruth Ann, I've got Jason, I got Justin, I got and Kim and grandchildren. Have to take away one? Goodbye, grandchildren. And then you say, take away another one. Just have three. Okay. Goodbye, kids. Get down to two things. Ruth Ann and the Lord. And the Lord says to me, take away one more thing. Yeah. Well, thank you, Dan. Has your wife hugged you recently? Mine did this morning. Well, yeah. One thing. You and I have to be We have to have priorities in life, and we better have them clearly defined in our head. You know? Now, I'll be honest with you. In my life, the Lord's first, my family second, no offense, you're third. That doesn't mean you're not important to me. Oh, I pray for you. I pray for you. But you see, I can't make you so important that I am willing to do something that offends God in order to keep this job. And there may come a time when I have to say goodbye to you for my health's sake or because, well, I'm no longer competent. Now, hopefully, I'll retire before that happens. But my family is then second. But the Lord must come first. You know I love to read. I've read as many as almost 100 books in 1 year. I don't know how many I've read over the course of my life. But it better be that the one book I really study and read more often than any other is the Word of God. Last night I was reading Dante's Paradise. Not Paradise Lost, but Inferno. His Divine Comedy, Inferno. And I said, I enjoy reading the great classics of Western civilization. But I better know my Bible better. Knowing Dante's Divine Comedy or Plato's Republic may make me a better person, but it doesn't get me one closer to heaven. The Word of God does. And so you and I need to be, if nothing else, we have to be at least people of the book. The book. I never saw it myself, but I was told that there was a man in a small town that was well known for having read the Bible through over 100 times. And when they laid him in his casket, I've been told this is a true story, they had him laying in the casket with a Bible open on his chest and his hand pointing at a biblical text. I've already told Ruth Ann what books I want included in my coffin. I don't think it's going to make it there. And besides, I think she's figured out the cremation is the only way I'll have a smoking hot body. But what, Dan?
Hopefully not Inferno.
Inferno, yeah, well, okay. One thing I have asked of the Lord, let me ask you this. If you could only ask the Lord for one thing, only one. You know the genie that gave you three wishes? The Lord said, I'll give you one. Ask, I'll answer your, I'll give it to you. What's the one thing you want to ask me? What would you ask him? Your health? Bless your children? What would you ask him? You allowed one thing to ask him.
To be with him forever.
Pardon me?
To be with him forever.
To be with him forever. You read ahead, didn't you?
Sir?
You read ahead in the psalm, didn't you? Bless your heart. Miss Nelda, there's a reason why you're at the head of the class. He says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, we'll go into this in greater detail next week, but let me answer this. He built his confidence in God is built from past experiences in prayer and there it is. He's going to spend time being in the temple. Let me put it to you this way so way you understand. He wants to be in the church 24 hours a day. The temple is where, a church is where we gather to meet God. But the temple was where God came to meet with you. Big difference. He came to dwell with us. You remember when we read this morning in Revelation 21? Did you notice the emphasis? He will be with his people, and his people will be with him. You saw that over and over again in that passage? That's what they did. They went to the tabernacle or the temple. And they would sit there, and they would hear the Word of God. They would be taught the Word of God. They would be able to, our Lord was at 12 years old, is in the temple. What is he doing? Hearing and asking questions. That's what David wants to do. Now, we'll get into more of that next week. But that is how you increase your confidence in God. One, you remember where God answered prayer. Number two, you get in his presence, meditate on his word, inquire from him. That's how we do it. Now, we don't have, you know where the temple, down the old, now I'm going to remind you this. In the Old Testament, God was in the temple, and they went to the temple to be with him. The temple's been destroyed, hasn't it? There isn't any temple anymore. So where does the Spirit of God dwell? Your body is the, Paul writes this, the Holy Spirit is in us, and our body is now the temple in which he dwells. I don't have to go to a temple to be in God's presence. He's with me now. But we'll get into that a little later. Are there any questions before we close? Yes, Nancy.
What's the difference between a temple and a synagogue?
That's a good question. That's a good question. Anybody want to try to answer that?
Synagogues moved.
Nope. Tabernacle moved. Have you ever thought about the tabernacle as being God living in a mobile home? Did you ever think of that, AJ? God living in a mobile home, that's the tabernacle. Because whenever they moved, they packed everything up, moved on to the next place, and put the camp. And the tabernacle was in the center of the tribes. There were three tribes here, three tribes here, three tribes here, three tribes here. And the tabernacle was in the middle with the people. A synagogue was invented when the children of Israel were in captivity. The temple, which is in Jerusalem, only in Jerusalem, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. That was where they offered the sacrifices. That was where God said he'd meet with his people. When they so disobeyed him, the Spirit of God, according to Ezekiel, left, going east, and the temple was destroyed. It's as if God slammed the door shut in their face and said, I'm not having you meet with me again. That's it. That's spiritual death right there. So when they are in Babylon, they can't go to the temple. So they build a synagogue, synagoge, meaning to gather together. There are no sacrifices in the synagogue. None. That's only for the temple. No sacrifices whatsoever. No reenactment, no nothing like that. All there is teaching. So the synagogue is where the Bible was taught to the people. The temple is where the sacrifices met with his people. Big difference. The synagogues, there are all sorts of rules for a synagogue. When a town got a certain size, there should be a second synagogue. Synagogue should be located where no child has to cross a river or a bridge or anything like that to get to the synagogue, because that's dangerous. And I think, I can't remember the number, there's a certain number of people, the synagogue, and there are all sorts of different stipulations. I gave a speech on that I was asked by the Rotary Club in Eureka Springs, Arkansas, to speak to the teachers, all the teachers and administration and everything of the entire school district. So I spoke about Jewish education. The Jews never taught math. They never taught any of that. They only taught in the synagogue one thing, the Bible. Goal of Athens was to make artists, philosophers. The goal at education in Sparta was to make good soldiers. The goal of education in Rome was to make good administrators and citizens. But the goal of the synagogue in ancient Israel was to produce holy people. And Dan will tell you what was the first book they taught the kid when he went to synagogue about the age of 5, 6, or 7. They taught him Leviticus. Teaching him how to get back into God's graces after he's broken the law. Any other questions? I enjoy being with you. You know that? I love this. I love this church. I love you people very much. We pray for you. And Ruth Ann and I consider it an honor to be here with you. Father in heaven, thank you for the gifts you've given us through your Son. Help us to remember all the good things you've done that reflect on your character, that will increase our confidence in you, and help us to study your word as well, so that we may know the promises you've given us, the guidance you want to give us, that we may live life skillfully. Give us safe trips back to our home. Be with us this week and help us to gather together next Sunday to worship you and praise you for all that you have done and who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.